With the new year, we're also turning to a new series in 2 Corinthians. So if you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me there to 2 Corinthians, past the Gospels and three letters beyond the book of Acts. Page 964, if you're using a Pew Bible. We'll be looking only at Paul's greeting in the first two verses, but before we narrow our focus there, I'd like to keep our lens zoomed out as I make a few introductory remarks about this letter's occasion and purpose. To the average American, what looks powerful? Perhaps some would say economic dominance, wealth, capital, the net worth of an Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos looks powerful. Or instead of financial capital, maybe others would argue for visibility capital. In our digital age, influencers look powerful. With one post to 281 million followers on Instagram, a Taylor Swift can shift stock prices or mobilize political movements. Technological advancement also seems powerful. By controlling the data people see, and with developments like OpenAI, Silicon Valley seems unstoppable in its innovative power. Or maybe what looks powerful is tied to a national symbol, like the U.S. flag, or the bald eagle holding an olive branch for peace while clutching a talon full of arrows, showing a readiness for war. Our culture, like other cultures, trains us to view certain things as powerful and other things as weak. And the same was true in first century Corinth. When Paul wrote this letter around AD 56, the city of Corinth was like a modern-day New York or San Francisco. It was the wealthiest city in Greece, a pluralistic melting pot of subcultures and religions, and it was filled with materialism, pride, and self-confidence, to use the words of Scott Haifman. They were pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps before it was cool in Texas. Religious sites and national symbols proudly decorated the city. Wealth marked your status, entertainment and sports became points of boasting. People in Corinth wanted flash, popularity, economic clout, rhetorical skill, physical might. So if that's the air you breathe, well, what happens when the founder of your church has an unimpressive bodily presence? His speech lacks eloquent wisdom, and he's constantly suffering afflictions. He embodies weakness, not what's powerful, you think to yourself. And then, in addition to those whispers in your head, let's say some teachers show up who seem acquainted with the Old Testament. They have a rich Jewish heritage. They are refined speakers, competent in rhetorical skill. They are wealthy. They have letters of recommendation from powerful people. They call themselves apostles and start saying out loud what you've been thinking in your head. This Paul is weak. Look how he suffers all the time. He talks a big game when he writes, but he's not even present. And when he's present, he's not polished. And slowly, over time, church members began losing confidence in Paul the Apostle. And to lose confidence in Paul was also to lose confidence in the message he preached, which in turn would endanger their souls. Well, that was the state of things in the Corinthian church several months before Paul writes this letter. The only change was that a large group in the church started seeing through the lies of these pretend apostles. They repent, while a minority keeps Paul at a distance. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to restore the repentant majority and to rebuke the rebellious minority. And he does this primarily by defending the integrity of his apostolic ministry. So, repeatedly, we will encounter sections where Paul is having to explain himself. Later in chapter 1, for example, he explains why he hadn't yet returned to them. Some thought he was vacillating and being inconsistent. And Paul has to prove that he's acting with godly sincerity. In chapter 2, he explains why he sometimes writes painful letters. Not necessarily to cause them pain, but to let them know of his love for them. In chapter 3, he must show why his ministry under the new covenant is superior to the ministry of the old covenant. We're also going to hear things like this, chapter 2, verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity we speak in Christ. Or chapter 4, verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves. Or chapter 12, verse 11. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And so this letter itself becomes a test for the church. Do you or do you not embrace Paul's apostolic ministry? If you don't embrace Paul's ministry, well, then you're also abandoning the gospel he delivered to you. Paul's apostolic ministry grew from his commitment to the gospel, from his commitment to the truth about Jesus Christ. Paul the apostle embodied weakness because the man he preached was crucified in weakness. So far from proving that Paul was illegitimate, his sufferings for Christ proved that he was even more legitimate. And so, embodying the weakness of Jesus' sufferings becomes another major theme spanning this letter. We'll find it stated in different ways. Sharing in Christ's sufferings, chapter 1, verse 7. Carrying the aroma of Christ, chapter 2, verse 15. Being afflicted in every way, persecuted, struck down, chapter 4, verse 9. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus, chapter 4, verse 10. In chapter 8, verse 9, Jesus becoming poor for our sake becomes the motive for us becoming poorer by giving sacrificially to serve others in need. Or in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul illustrates his ministry using an old clay pot, like the one you see on the screen. But it was filled with a glorious treasure called the gospel. The gospel message is the treasure, but the messenger, Paul, is like a plain, frail, weak, breakable jar of clay. And so repeatedly, the path of weakness will get repeated because Jesus himself was crucified in weakness. But that wasn't the end of the matter. In chapter 13, verse 4, Paul emphasizes that Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. In that man, Jesus Christ, the power of God worked for our salvation. In and through the weakness of a cross, God's power accomplished more than what any human powers could ever achieve. Even if all of them were combined, human powers cannot rescue us from sin, and they cannot reconcile us to God. But in the weakness of the cross, God accomplished both. Chapter 5, verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it should come as no surprise then that power in weakness gets reflected in the ones who preach Christ. Paul is weak in Christ, but he also lives with Christ by the power of God, and thus the power of God working in weakness also becomes a steady refrain throughout this letter. Paul will say things like, "Our sufficiency is from God," chapter 3, verse 5. Or chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In chapter 6, verse 6, he says, we commend ourselves by truthful speech and the power of God. And then later, in a moment of great humiliation, when Paul is begging for God to remove a thorn in his flesh, God answers his prayer not by removing the thorn, not by removing Paul's weakness, but by telling him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So the subtitle of our sermon series comes from that verse, power perfected in weakness. So we see Paul's apostleship, Christ's sufferings, God's power. In 2 Corinthians, Paul interweaves these three major themes to help the church in Corinth understand this. True Christianity embraces Christ's apostles and embodies Christ's sufferings while trusting God's power in weakness. True Christianity embraces Christ's apostles and embodies Christ's sufferings while trusting God's power in weakness. That's the wide-angle lens, kind of big picture of 2 Corinthians. Not everyone has to word it that way. That's just Jordan and me attempting to capture the message of 2 Corinthians in one sentence for you. But having seen that big picture, let's now narrow the focus to Paul's opening greeting. And as you'll see, it has everything to do with that big picture we just surveyed. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, this is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible contains various genres: narrative, law, poetry, proverbs, prophecy. But another is letter. Ancient letters have features, much like our formal letters. They start by naming the author, then naming the recipients, followed by a greeting. And that's what we find in the opening words of 2 Corinthians. And so let's start by considering the letter's author, God's apostle. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church, Philippians tells us. We first meet him in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, but under his Hebrew name, Saul. He hated followers of Christ. He stood with approval when the Jews stoned Stephen to death. We then find him ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging the men and women off to prison. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he was breathing murder against the disciples. His intent was to travel to Damascus, find Christians, and arrest them. He even secured letters from authorities to make this happen. But God had other plans. The risen Lord Jesus appears on the Damascus road, saves Paul, and then he commissions him. To use words from Paul's own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "But I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So anytime you see Paul's name, remember God's mercy. Remember the extravagance of God's mercy. I mean, God turned a terrorizing enemy into a trustworthy evangelist. And the Bible says that he did it this way to display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's life was like a theater for God's mercy, so that when others see God's mercy in Paul's life, they will know God can do the same for me. Despicable as I am, horrible as I am, God will give me eternal life simply by trusting in what Jesus has done for me. And he's done that for many of us here. So Paul's testimony also becomes our testimony that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But even more surprising is that God turned Paul into an apostle. Notice the title, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, apostle can mean, more generally, a sent out one, but here it describes a special office. At the heart of apostleship was having the resurrected Jesus appear to you, not simply in a vision, but bodily, and then authorize you as a foundational teacher in the church. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, Paul counts himself as last of all the apostles to whom Jesus made these special appearances. So if you hear anyone claiming to be an apostle like this, they are claiming an authority Jesus has not entrusted to them. The office is unique and unrepeatable. And that's important to remember, because later in chapter 11, verses 13 to 15 of this letter, Paul will mention those who are false apostles who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Again, one of the primary themes is Paul defending the integrity of his apostleship over against these others. And it all starts here with this greeting. Paul is not a self-appointed apostle. His apostleship isn't the result of liver shivers in private or popular vote in public. Christ Jesus himself authorized Paul, and he did so by the will of God. How can we be so sure? I mean, couldn't anybody make a similar claim? Well, one thing to consider is how Jesus appeared to Paul publicly, not simply in a private visionary experience. Other witnesses could verify Paul's Damascus Road experience, even if they didn't understand all that they were experiencing. Also, those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So these would be other apostles like Peter and James and John. Well, they too confirmed that the message revealed to Paul by Jesus was the same message entrusted to them by Jesus. And then we have the ongoing integrity of Paul's life, mission, and teaching, which the Corinthians themselves had known and experienced for at least 3 years by now. In Acts 18, we learn that Paul founded the church in Corinth. He supported himself there as a tent maker. And for more than a year and a half, he stayed and taught them. They heard how his teaching aligned with God's prior revelation in the Old Testament. And they also witnessed him suffer persecution for the gospel. So they should know he's the real deal. God has numbered Paul among his authoritative apostles whose teaching form the foundation of the church. So this letter isn't merely the word of man, it's ultimately the word of God. The letter comes with the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. So if you reject Paul's words, you are setting yourself against the will of God. And that's important to remember even today. Attend a university class, and don't be surprised to find a professor arguing that Paul was an innovator who brought into Christianity all sorts of ideas and emphases that spoiled the original simple teachings of Jesus. Those words come from a book by David Winham, Paul, Follower of Jesus or Founder of Christianity. And in that book, he exposes why those charges against Paul are unfounded. Nevertheless, they exist on college campuses and at the popular level. You'll hear it repeated at the grocery store when you quote Paul and someone says in response, "Yeah, but let's get back to what Jesus says." Others who read scripture through a feminist lens have sometimes dismissed Paul as a misogynist who perpetuates oppressive structures against women when he teaches male headship in the home and in the church. Or maybe it's not so much that someone thinks Paul is wrong, but that my truth just differs from Paul's truth. But all these types of teachers fail to recognize that Paul teaches what Jesus commissioned him to teach. The message he asserts is universally binding, since he is the ambassador and mouthpiece of Jesus, who is Lord of all. He also includes here Timothy, our brother. He says, Paul is responsible for the letter, but Timothy is considered a co-sender here. Timothy was one of Paul's delegates, and he was no stranger to the church in Corinth. If you glance over at chapter 1, verse 19, you'll find that Timothy helped Paul preach the gospel there initially. In Acts 18:5, we learn that he helped Paul establish this church, and later, when the mission took Paul elsewhere, he would sometimes send Timothy back as a mentor and model of the Christian life. So one example of this appears in the letter we call 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." So not only do you have Paul's apostle, you also have Timothy, whom they had already found to be a trustworthy servant. So if a few were still on the fence about Paul, perhaps Timothy's stamp of approval here would lead them to take this letter more seriously. Next comes the recipients, God's church. So verse 1 again, he says, "To the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who were in the whole of Achaia." Now, I've hinted at this already. This isn't Paul's first round with the church in Corinth. We learn that of the initial plan in Acts 18, more than a year and a half later, Paul leaves to preach Christ elsewhere, but he still has a passion to see the Corinthian believers mature. So even while he's away, he writes a letter to the church in Corinth. They receive that letter, and they've got all kinds of questions. So they write Paul back. And then Paul writes them back to answer their questions and to deal with some problems that he heard about, like disunity and boasting in men and brazen immorality and Christians suing each other in the church. And that second letter that Paul writes back is our 1 Corinthians. It's written about AD 55, 1 year before this one. If you're ever feeling down about how bad things are at church or in churches, just read 1 Corinthians and you'll be saying, goodness me, it's not so bad after all. But in between that letter that we call 1 Corinthians, in between that letter and this one, Paul would visit Corinth again, and it doesn't go so well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he's referring to this visit that he makes, and he calls it a painful visit. He also writes a third letter, one that he wrote, chapter 2, verse 4 says, with anguish of heart and many tears. So he sent that third letter by the hand of Titus, and in the meantime, he has to wait to see how the Corinthians are going to respond. And then he gets all worried because Titus and him don't connect in this one city, and then they go to another city, and they finally meet up. And Paul is somewhat relieved. They reconnect, and Titus shares the news about most of the members in that church repenting, while a few remain pretty stubborn. And that's when Paul writes this letter, which we call 2 Corinthians. So all that to say, Paul loves this church. When they sin and things get messy, he never writes them off. Through tears, he labors long and hard to help them mature. So why does he stick it out like this? How many people today would have just left that church? Go to the one down the street. What drives him to keep loving them through such agony and rejection? Well, the love of God is demonstrated in the cross of Christ. Once they were not God's people, they belonged to the world, they belonged to Satan's domain. But through the saving work of Christ, God has made those who were once not his people to be his people. Through the gospel, God assembled this motley crew into one body under one Lord. They belong to God. That's their new identity. They are the church of God. And so who is Paul to write off those who belong to God? And who are we to ever write off those who belong to God? Yes, people can act in ways that eventually prove they don't belong to God. Elsewhere, the Bible lays out steps to discern these sorts of things in church discipline. But the pattern of Paul's ministry in Corinth reveals that he was very slow to make that judgment call. He labored long and hard to see this church repent and mature. And we should do the same here. But consider, too, what this says about you, this title, Church of God. Just like the church in Corinth, you belong to God. You were once not his people, but now you are his people. We share that in common with this church in Corinth. So you are now his precious possession. Being the church of God also means that we must listen to the apostle of God. We don't operate by our own goals, our own feelings, our own intuitions. You don't follow my vision or Trey's vision or Jordan's vision. You follow God's vision as that has been laid out for us in the apostles' writings. God's people submit to God's word. From the beginning, that's what humanity was supposed to be, a people who've been ordered by the word of God. But by rejecting that word, everything became disordered. So when God saves us, part of what he does is he brings us back underneath that rule of God's, of his own word. He restores that order. Another way to put it is that he sets us apart to serve in his presence. That's what the word saints implies in verse 1. You know, when we hear the word saint today, it's often in the context of someone who might hold a superior standing in the church. Someone who gets elevated to a place of honor, like maybe in Roman Catholicism. But in the New Testament, all who belong to Christ are considered saints, holy ones. The idea stems from the way that the holiness language appeared in the Old Testament. So God himself is holy. He's majestically and morally, he's other. He's set apart. And if someone or something was going to be in his presence, well, that someone or something had to be holy as well. They had to be set apart exclusively for God. It didn't matter if it was the priest or the shovel they were using for the ashes. Well, part of Jesus' saving work is to make you holy. Through the blood of Christ spilled at the cross, God sets you apart as holy. When God unites you to Christ by faith, you become holy ones, or, as many of our English translations have, saints. You're not just becoming a saint, you are a saint. That's what you are. So now live like one, is what Paul's going to say. God set you apart to serve in his presence, and not just you. He did the same for a whole bunch of other people scattered across the world. Notice what else he adds here. He says, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So if you look at a map of Europe, Achaia would have covered the southern half of the country that is today Greece, that territory. So why does Paul include this broader group of Christians scattered across Achaia? Well, it could be that Paul expected this letter to circulate among Christians besides those in Corinth. So more narrowly, his concerns are with the church in Corinth, but more broadly, what he teaches here has implications for all. It could also be Paul's way of reminding the Corinthians church that God's kingdom is bigger than them, bigger than their congregation. And on the one hand, that's encouraging because it keeps that kind of statement keeps us from navel gazing, gets our eyes up off of our own problems here and be like, there's a lot else going on in the world that the Lord is doing. Well beyond us, he's doing great works beyond our immediate problems and weaknesses. On the other hand, it's very sobering, right? Because of its location, the church in Corinth was like a hub for missionary work. This is all kinds of people passing through there constantly because of where it was located. So what happens in their church can also affect others beyond their church. So if a church Paul founded is questioning his authority and his gospel, well, how do you think that's going to affect others beyond them? It's not going to go very well. And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. We're not an isolated church. We belong to a whole network of churches, of believers scattered about. You have personal connections with Christians outside our church. Our social media age makes it easy to multiply the connections that Christians have with each other across the globe even. So if we grow slack in our pursuit of Christ, well, that's going to affect others beyond us. If we neglect discipleship and discipline, it will negatively affect other churches. At the same time, whatever commitments we make to sound doctrine and holy character and good works, well, these things will serve the good of churches beyond us. And so we must stay vigilant in the fight of faith and do all we can to build up our church and to invest in one another's lives. It's a commitment that has results well beyond us. Of course, we can do none of this on our own. And that leads us to, lastly, to Paul's greeting here, grace is grace and peace. God's grace and peace. Now, most first century letters opened with a simple word, kyrene, greetings. James 1:1 is a great example of this customary greeting when he just says greetings. It's hello, hey there, right? But Paul transforms the customary greeting here from kyrene to charis, grace to you and peace. In Scripture, grace has to do with God's unmerited favor towards sinners at Christ's expense. Grace is never something that's earned. It can't be worked for, even after you're a Christian. It's God's free and extravagant generosity in Christ. I could point to numerous places in 2 Corinthians to show you this. We'll see it eventually, but perhaps the clearest is chapter 8, verse 9. Where he just gets very explicit. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So grace is all about God's initiative to save us in Christ, so that in the end, our boast can only be in him for our salvation. And he also adds peace to this greeting. People sometimes have a very truncated view of peace. They reduce peace to the mere absence of conflict. But in Scripture, peace has to do with the presence of God blessing the world with his perfect rule. So true peace exists only when you stand in a right relationship with your Maker, who then orders all the other relationships in your life. The world hasn't known this peace since the original rebellion. It will try to obtain this peace through all kinds of means, religious rituals, works, substance abuse, material gain, social action, military action. But no matter how hard the world tries, true peace comes from outside the world. Such peace was the hope of all the prophets in the Old Testament. They spoke of God sending a Savior, a Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there would be no end. It says that Zechariah says that he would speak peace to the nations, and his rule would be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And later, any time a faithful Israelite greeted another Israelite with shalom, peace, they renewed this hope. And Paul is bringing these words together, grace and peace, to form a special greeting here as he ties both of these realities to the work of God in Christ. With this greeting, Paul welcomes us into the story of God's grace at work in Jesus to establish peace. You need to know that you will never find peace until you know the God of peace. You strive all you want, do all the works you want, form as many campaigns as you want. You will not find true peace apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But how awesome it is that Paul begins there with these Christians. Before he says anything about what they need to do before God, he reminds them of what God is already doing for them and has already done for them. So how will a community of saints who still sin and drive each other crazy sometimes? How will we relate to one another peacefully? How will we learn to obey the commands of this letter? How will we receive its rebukes with humility and not resistance? How will we endure our own weakness? How will we make it another year? By the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter itself is a gracious gift. And when we apply its truth, it will help us to live in peace. It will make us like a little outcropping of that peace that's one day going to swallow the earth when Jesus comes again. So let's pray toward that end. Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing that will be of eternal significance and that will be making things toward, working toward peace. And we need your grace. We need your grace this year to help us as a church. So pour out your grace richly upon us. We know that we've already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but now we need grace to walk in step with those things, to treat each other with love, dignity, respect, to maintain the unity of the Spirit with eagerness, to sacrificially give to those who are in need, to even rebuke and correct where that's needed. Father, we need lots of grace for this to happen, and we know that it's available and will be multiplied to us in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So as we continue through this letter this next year, please make it a gracious gift to us that we might be transformed further and further into Christ's image. Amen.